We're continuing this series of messages, this series of studies in what I've called charismatic delusions. I guess this series has taken on a life of its own, but hopefully it will not become endless. But there are some things that I yet need to say about this particular issue. And so we're going to turn first of all to a verse of scripture, which is found in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I say a verse, it's actually two verses. The last two verses of that chapter, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where we read, "For our conversation is in heaven." Now you and I know that in today's world, in the English language, we use the word conversation to describe a conversation, speaking to one another, verbally. But when the King James Bible, when the authorized version, as it's more properly called, was written, in the English language, the word conversation had a different meaning. It wasn't just limited to speaking to one another, but it had to do with your whole demeanor and your whole manner of life. So that you have in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." It doesn't just mean talking. It means your whole life, including your talking, including your speech. So that's the idea here. For our conversation, some have translated this, our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we don't belong here. This is just the waiting room. This is just the ante room. But heaven is our real home. Our conversation, our manner of life, our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When the Lord comes again, and we don't know when that will be, some people think they do know, but they don't. Believe me, they don't know when Christ is coming again. The end of the world is not going to take place on May 21st, 2011, though there is a crackpot, and that's what he is, a crackpot on the radio who's telling everybody that that's what's going to happen. But it's not. And I'll tell you why it's not, because he says it is. The Lord's going to make sure that it's not. But date setting is a whole different subject, and I don't want to get into that today, lest I lose my train of thought. We are in this life subject to many different things that we will not be subject to when we get to heaven. I'm speaking about believers. One of the things we're subject to in this life is sickness, illness, and of course, death. The Bible says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." All of us, if we live long enough, are going to get sick of something. There are people who are Christians who actually live with sickness. It's an ongoing problem that they have in their flesh. Now, why is that? Well, it's because we live in what the Bible calls here in Philippians 3, verse 21, a vile body. A human body that is subject to sickness, to illness, to problems, to afflictions. And when the Lord comes, he's going to change our vile body. Our body is going to be changed, and it's going to be fashioned like unto his body of glory. We're going to have bodies, new bodies, that are fitted for heaven. Now, the teaching that miraculous physical healing is one of the fruits of the atoning work of Christ actually arises from very confused and muddled thinking. It is true that the Lord purchased full salvation for his people, but the enjoyment of that complete redemption is not fully experienced in this life. The Bible makes that clear. Things are going to change when the Lord comes. There are a number of scriptures that speak to that. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in verse 16, the Bible says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So those are people who have passed through the portal of death. Something has taken them from this life. They have died. Some kind of a sickness, some kind of an illness, some kind of malady has caused the breath to leave their bodies, and they have died. But if they died in Christ, they will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain, that's those who are alive at the time when Jesus comes, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And it is a great comfort. But if you go back in your Bible to a companion portion to that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see there that the apostle speaks of the change that takes place when Christ comes. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, and that's referring to the sleep of death. Not all believers will die, because there will be people alive when Christ comes. But we shall all be changed. And how long will that take? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And there are no trumpets after that. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible. Now what does that mean? A body that is capable of corruption, sickness, and death. And then, of course, beyond death, the body continues to deteriorate and break down and decompose. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then, not before then, but then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And so on. There are three main benefits of the Savior's atoning work for his people. One is justification, and that's a wonderful subject in itself. We're pardoned from all of our sins, all of them, and we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, laid against our account, so that we are viewed by God as Christ is viewed by God, as a perfect law keeper, and as one who has never broken one iota of the law. Justification. Sanctification. Now, sanctification, unlike justification, is not an act, it is a work. Sanctification is ongoing, it's progressive. You become more and more enabled to die to sin and live unto righteousness. That's what we mean by progressive sanctification, being set apart more and more unto the Lord. And the third one is glorification. And glorification is that state that we enter when we die as believers. We are glorified. Justification, it's immediate, it's complete, when we exercise faith in the atoning work of Christ. Sanctification is gradual. It's incomplete in this world. It is only when we get to heaven we will be perfect in holiness, in actuality. The Apostle John, after many years of Christian life, included himself in this statement. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You're self-deceived if you think you're without sin. You know, if you're being honest with yourself, with others, and most especially with God, that you do sin in thought, word, and deed, and you need his forgiving grace. Now, glorification belongs altogether to the future. It's not going to be experienced in its fullness until the Lord's return in glory. And Paul speaks to that here in Philippians chapter 3. The Lord Jesus has indeed purchased perfect health for our bodies, as well as complete sinlessness for our souls. But neither of those is experienced in this world. One of the great Princeton men, Dr. A.A. Hodge, one of the famous Hodge ministers, completed his lecture on sanctification with a reference to fruit, pears. I don't know if you like pears. I love pears. My wife doesn't like them at all. But anyway, that's irrelevant. He said this about pears. My good grandmother used to say, and I think now it is worth repeating, I do hate the early ripes. The early ripes. And he was referring here to this issue of sanctification. People who claim sinlessness, and more to our point, people who claim freedom from sickness in this particular life, in this earthly life, are early ripes. We're not going to experience early ripeness. We're not going to be glorified until we're glorified, until we get to heaven. Should we look after our bodies? Absolutely, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why, as a church, we take a particular stance in regard to things like the use of tobacco products. It used to be that Christians smoked left and right. But of course, that's changed through the years, I believe, for the better, for people's health, because people now realize the way they never realized before, that that's not good for your body. That's going to hurt your body. But that's not the only area where we're to look after our bodies. There are many, many other things that we could speak about, eating right and getting proper rest and so on and so forth. We're to look after our bodies. But you can look after your body as much as you like. You're not going to make yourself sickness proof. You're not going to get to the point where you will say, well, I don't eat this, I don't eat that, I don't use this, I don't use that, therefore I'll never get cancer. Well, don't you be so sure about that. Because I've known of people who were very, very health conscious. In fact, you would almost put them in the category of, I wouldn't want to say this myself, but some would, health nuts. In other words, they were very extreme in their views on health, and yet they got cancer, including relatives of mine. So you're not going to make yourself immortal by doing your best to look after your body. Is it right to look after your body? Absolutely it is. You should do your best. You should try to eat correctly. You should try to live correctly. You should get all the rest that you can possibly get, and so forth and so on. Exercise, all of that is good. But you're not going to make yourself sickness proof in this life. Something will take you from the earth. I was just reading in my devotions the other day about Elisha, the prophet. And the Bible speaks of him in that way. Now, Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. So he got sick, and that sickness actually resulted in his death. Revelation 21 verse 4, however, says, and it's speaking of glory, it's speaking of heaven, here is the hope of the Christian, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And, look at this, there shall be no more death. Someone said there will be morticians in heaven, but there will be no work for them to do. There will be no funerals in heaven. There'll be no cemeteries in heaven. No more death. Neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. People whose lives are wrecked with pain. There are folks who live with pain day and daily. I don't want to just pick out certain illnesses, but there are people that you meet from time to time who have illnesses like rheumatoid arthritis. They can try to deal with it through medication, they can try to deal with it through eating healthily and all that sort of thing. But the reality is that they're living with pain every single day. When they wake up, they feel the pain. When they go to bed, they feel the pain. They live with it. A certain level of pain they have to endure. When we get to heaven, neither shall there be any more pain. What a wonderful thing that is. For the former things are passed away. What does that mean? The former things. The things we have to deal with in this life. So I say all this because the charismatic movement is big on healing. There are services advertised constantly. You see them on church notice boards all the time, a monthly healing service, and this about some faith healer coming to visit an area and so forth and so on. Guys on the television taking their money off you who claim to be able to heal you, sending you bits of cloth and all that sort of nonsense. Listen, though Christians are the redeemed of the Lord and they're no longer under the dominion of sin, the results of sin remain with us, even in our bodies. Inwardly, we're corrupt. Outwardly, as Dr. Warfield said, we are the prey of weakness and disease and death. We're not going to escape from either in this life. And he went on to ask a question, who is there that sins not? And who is there that does not suffer and die? But ultimately, we are relieved from both. And that's when we get to heaven. Our religion, if we could put it this way, is essentially an other world religion. We're not here to stay. We're going home to glory soon to see the city bright. And thank God, this is the hope of the believer, our real home. That's where we set our hope. That's where we place our aspirations. We're going home to glory. And when we get to glory, we'll not have to deal with sickness. We'll not have to deal with sin anymore. And that's a wonderful thought. But I just want, as we come to another aspect of this subject, to say a few more things about why we are so adamant that the charismatic movement, and particularly its teaching about healing, is so wrong. I believe it to be wrong because it does a number of things. And I want to mention those things beginning today. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. And there's something described there by the Apostle Paul that we should be very, very interested in. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. That's what the devil's out to do. He's out to get an advantage over you. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And when Paul said that, he included himself and other believers. But I think he could have also said, and he certainly believed it, because he was warning people about it constantly, there are folks who are ignorant of the devil's devices. And they need to be taught, and they need to be helped from Scripture to be ready to stand against Satan's devices. The charismatic movement denigrates the Bible. I really believe that. Now, we know that's the work of Satan, is to undermine the Scriptures of truth. It's the work of the devil to take away any proper respect for the Bible. He doesn't want people to bow to the absolute authority of Scripture in their lives. And I think the authority of Scripture is a most important thing. And it's something that the devil constantly undermines. Many people in the charismatic movement will profess belief in the Bible. In fact, they'll hold their Bibles up and they'll say, this is what the Bible says. They will profess to believe that the Bible is without error. They say, oh yes, I believe in an infallible Bible, Genesis to Revelation. I believe every word in the Scripture. In fact, they'll go further and say that you who deny the healings and deny the tongues and so on, you're the ones that take away from the Scripture. That's what they'll say. But think about the authority of Scripture. Because within the charismatic movement, while they'll be prepared to say that they believe the Bible is without error, they will also go to the point of saying the Bible is by no means the chief way in which God speaks to us, because he also speaks to us through prophets and prophetesses, of course, but also through words of wisdom, words of knowledge, through dreams, through visions, and through sudden impressions. That's how they speak about these things. And when we want to know the will of God or how we should do something, we need to attach importance to these visions and dreams and other means of direct revelation from the Lord. Now, when you say that, and when you practice in the light of that kind of idea, the Bible gets set aside. The Bible becomes really irrelevant. Even though you might profess to believe in the Bible, in real terms, the Bible is set aside. Its authority is removed. Now, I know that there will be those who will give some sort of lip service to checking some of their messages by the Scripture, but in reality, as the dreams and the visions and the words of knowledge and words of wisdom and so forth are accorded permanent respect in their midst, what they will do is make the Scripture to fit in with the ideas that are being spoken about. It's easy to do that, you know. You can say, well, I believe in the Bible, but what you really mean is you've got an idea about something that you want to do and you get certain texts of Scripture to fit in with that. And so the Bible really isn't the authority at all. It's your own impressions and your own thoughts, and you're trying to make the Bible fit with that. Now the question is this: what use is it to have a Bible that is without error if it doesn't have absolute authority? You see, this is the problem in the charismatic movement and charismatic circles. If we don't bow to the absolute authority of Scripture, what good is the Scripture? If you can just set it aside in favour of some message that you've received, if you can say, well, yeah, we know the Bible is inerrant, but it doesn't really give us a detailed pattern for the church. In many areas, we're on our own under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, then we've got a real problem. The devil's aim and the devil's objective is to take away the authority of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul talked about some in that very same passage that I just read from in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And he says of them, verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. It's interesting, that word corrupt. I believe from memory that the word there is a word from which we get an English word, hucksterize. It means to water down or to dilute the word of God. Is that not relevant to this subject? Is that not what many people do? They corrupt the word of God. They water it down. They dilute the Bible, or as it is in the margin, they deal deceitfully with the word of God. They use the word of God and its text as a pretext for things that are condemned in the Scripture. The devil's aim is to take away the authority of the Bible. And within the charismatic renewal movement, he is succeeding. Because there are people who will find approval for anything that they do because they'll say that the Lord told them to do it. I've heard men actually say that, oh, the Lord told me to do this and the Lord told me to do that. And I feel like saying to them, well, how do I know that the Lord told you that? Well, you're just going to have to take my word for it. Because I'm a man of God, I'm led by the Spirit, and I'm telling you God told me to do this. And my answer to that is, well, how do I know? How does anybody know? How do you even know that it was God that told you that? Where do you get that from? What that does is to undermine the authority of Scripture. You know, I could come in here and tell the congregation, the Lord told me to do this, that, and the other thing. And if I am the ultimate authority, then who are you to gainsay me? I could just decide to do anything, right? But if we're going to be hemmed in by the Scriptures, then we can't just say, well, the Lord told you to do this or the Lord told you to do that. Why? Because some other Christian could come, or some other minister or some other elder, and say, well, the Lord told me something different. The Lord told me the opposite to that. So who's right then? How are we going to know where the will of God lies? Undermining the authority of Scripture. This is one of the biggest things that the devil is involved in doing. And right across the gamut of religions, right across the whole gamut even of evangelicalism, there are people within broadly evangelical circles who give lip service to the gospel, and they undermine the authority
of the Bible by their practice. They denigrate the Bible. And that's the work of Satan. Something else that the charismatic movement does, and that is the charismatic movement deludes the church. There are a lot of gullible people in the world, and they're not all people who say they don't believe the Bible. There's an awful lot of gullible people who say they believe the scriptures. There's a bunch of them right now traveling around America with t-shirts announcing Judgment Day on May 21st, 2011. Whatever they may say about it, they're gullible people, because they're willing to swallow what one old fellow who's about 89 years of age is saying about the end of the world. The devil is in the business of deluding the church. And I think he wants to program people to believe unbiblical nonsense and fairy stories. Now, the Bible talks about this. Before we finish, I want to show you a verse. It's in 2 Timothy. It's chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. Well, we'll read verse 3 as well. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, they'll choose out the teachers that they want for themselves. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables, fairy tales, fiction. People will listen to these men. They will be affected by their teachings. And is that not the work of the devil? Is that not Satan's work? Does he not want people within the church to be vulnerable to far-fetched stories and lying wonders and false doctrines and lying representations? Of course he will. And of course he does. The devil wants us to get to the point where we're no longer looking to the authority of Scripture, but we act like superstitious people believing in magic and sorcery. The devil doesn't want people to be of a sound mind. He wants them to be people who will run after, on every hand, lying wonders and marvels wrought by the hands of men. Real faith in Scripture is undermined by the practices and the beliefs of the charismatic movement. Isn't the devil happy when people haven't got their faith grounded on what God has said, but their faith is in a constant flow of information from some preacher or preachers, giving them so-called signs and wonders? The devil is in the business of causing people to be interested in the ministries of folks who can read their thoughts, who can discern spirits, who can predict future events, and who can effect what are miraculous, supposedly miraculous, stunning healings. People want their faith to be pumped up by that sort of thing. They don't want to just live on a level, as it were, of a consistent walk with God. They want to go from one high to the next high, to the next high, to the next high. That's the devil's work. It's the work of Satan to delude the church if he can. Now, thank God, ultimately, there will be no deceiving of the elect of God. I think it's interesting that our Lord Jesus said that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. But it's not possible. Ultimately, it is not possible for a true child of God to be totally carried away with deception. The Lord will bring light and will bring truth to his people. But that doesn't mean that they can't be caught up in deception for a time. It doesn't mean that they can't be carried away by things that are extra biblical. We're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. That's why Paul put that in there. We are not ignorant of his devices, lest Satan should get an advantage over us. May the Lord help us not to be taken advantage of by the devil, but may our faith be four square, founded upon the Scriptures, founded upon thus and thus saith the Lord of hosts.